Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to have you do some flipping through the scriptures tonight. Do I have my lapel on before you? Okay, good. Get all the technical details taken care of. Somebody asked me, are you going to use PowerPoint? And I said, I don't like using PowerPoint when I'm preaching. I've got enough things to be worried about than whether the thing on the screen is behind me and so forth. No PowerPoint tonight. And my outline is really simple. I contemplated doing a handout, but I decided I wanted to keep it simple enough that maybe we wouldn't need a handout and it'll stick with you. Matthew chapter 5, we're going through the Beatitudes, which is the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to read through it, and then I want to remind us a little bit about where we've been very, very quickly, and then we want to get into our text for tonight. And he opened his mouth, verse 2, and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." And then our text for tonight, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then the next part is really an elaboration on that. Blessed are you. He's been saying, blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those. And it's almost as though the Lord turned to his disciples to comfort them, because he's talking about persecution, and said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so persecuted the prophets, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Tonight we're going to focus on the general idea of persecution. Next week, Jeff was assigned to talk specifically about reviling. Reviling is a particular type of persecution that really it relates to our being defamed verbally in our character, for folks saying things that are not true about us or other things that are negative about us. So tonight I wanted to lay the foundation by talking about persecution. One of the things that I notice here in verse 10 is the result. In every one of these, he says, blessed are a certain type of people. And then he says a result. In this result, he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And if you remember, that's how it got introduced. When the Lord said, blessed are the poor in spirit, he said, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what's happened here is every one of these Beatitudes, and this is the last one, these Beatitudes are really bracketed by this reward, this talked about at the beginning and the end. And sometimes it brings up the question, what is the kingdom of heaven? And I think it's important that we understand what that is. The other thing that's very important about the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, and really the teaching of Christ throughout the New Testament, is that it should always be interpreted in the light of the rest of Scripture. And I think that's particularly true of the Beatitudes. I recall probably 20 years ago now when I got my first real job, I was a software engineer, and we had a Bible study there at work, and we were studying through the Beatitudes. And you had a group of guys who were studying it, but really they were just looking at the words themselves right here in the passage, really without considering all the rest of Scripture. And I remember getting a little bit frustrated by that. But it's important that Pastor Eric's been going through some material with me on elder training, and one of the things that I recall was a section in the book we're going through that said, the New Testament defines the Old Testament, helps define the Old Testament and explain it, and within the New Testament, the epistles help explain and define the Gospels. And that's a really good way to approach it, because God gave his revelation progressively, and we're supposed to look at all the revelation he's given us. God's Word never conflicts, and Scripture always interprets Scripture. So, what is the kingdom of heaven? I don't want to turn there for sake of time, but the Bible defines what the kingdom of heaven is. And the best passage, I think, to define it is when the Lord's talking about, he talks to the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler goes away sorrowful, And he says, the Lord says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples' response tells us what that is. The disciples say, who then can be saved? So the kingdom of heaven is made up of citizens of people who are saved. If we had time to look elsewhere in the Gospels, you would see that the Lord told the people then, the kingdom of heaven is nigh unto you. So the kingdom of heaven in this New Testament age, it's not something that's happening in the future. The kingdom of heaven is here now. The physical kingdom is not here, but it is a spiritual kingdom. And I like the way one person put it. They said that the kingdom of heaven is really the spiritual domain over which Christ rules, that is made up of those who truly know Him. That's the kingdom of heaven. That's what we're talking about. And what the Lord is describing here is characteristics of the citizens of that kingdom, characteristics of people who are saved. And so, as we've gone through this passage, poor in spirit, that's the very first thing. Spiritually destitute. We learn that the Greek says it is people that are spiritually destitute. A person who is saved, that's a prerequisite to being saved. It's someone who's spiritually destitute. They know that they need the riches of Christ. They know that they don't have anything in their own spiritual life that will commend them to God. And because of that, we mourn, right? We mourn. That's genuine repentance over our sin. Every characteristic, every person of the kingdom of heaven has that characteristic. And it says they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There's nothing that helps meekness more than humility. And if we've already been humbled and we realize that when we're mourning over our sins, then it causes us to be meek. And then, because of this deep-seated need, we hunger and we thirst for righteousness. We hunger and we thirst for righteousness. And what does it say? They shall be satisfied. And in the context of the rest of the New Testament, we are satisfied by the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. We are satisfied because we are clothed in His righteousness. And because we're clothed in His righteousness, God is satisfied. So we can be satisfied. And then, blessed are the merciful. If somebody has truly been forgiven of their sins and they recognize their place before God and they recognize that even though they're a wicked sinner, that Jesus has forgiven them of their sin. And even though their sin was as black as the face of this Bible, He gives them the Christ's righteousness and it becomes white. White. White as snow. I heard a preacher one time that said he introduced that to a guy who was, I think he was a part of a motorcycle gang, and he shared the gospel with him and he led him to the Lord. And when he flipped his Bible over like that, and he said, you know what, that freaks me out. And I'm going to tell you something, that freaks me out. We should never get over that. We should, that's, the gospel is so central, and that is the gospel. And then, blessed are the pure in heart. Well, the pure in heart is what I've just said. We're not pure in heart because of something we do. It's not because of our own effort. It's because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And we don't approach these Beatitudes as something where you look at it and you say, I'm going to try really hard to do that. These Beatitudes are a fruit of what God is doing in us if we're true citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That is not to say that godliness does not require discipline, because it certainly does. Paul told Timothy, exercise yourself unto godliness. The King James says it says means discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Discipline is part of it, but mere discipline is not what does it. It's God's Holy Spirit working in our life and changing us from the inside out. And we're pure in heart only because we have His righteousness, not on our own self-righteousness. And when we truly have that, it's just like anything else. When we find something that's awesome, we want others to have that too. Why? Because God puts a love for Himself in us, and you cannot have a love for God without also having a love for others. And because we love others, we seek to bring peace, not just worldly peace. We seek that people around us will have the kind of rest that we have, the rest for our souls that the Lord Jesus talked about. We become peacemakers. And a peacemaker is not just some nice fellow. We learned about that. It's not just some nice fellow that gets along with people all the time. A peacemaker is someone who's willing to temporarily break the peace in order to give lasting peace. A peacemaker will not sit around and countenance sin in other people's lives that's destroying them. Out of love, he will confront when necessary. A peacemaker is not someone who works with people who are on their way to hell in order to keep the peace and not be persecuted. They're quiet about the Lord Jesus. That's not a peacemaker, because he wants them to have the peace that God has given him. That's a peacemaker. A peacemaker is willing to give up the temporary peace in order to give eternal peace to those around him, because he's an ambassador for Christ. But it's interesting that when we do that, the very next thing is, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Hasn't it always been the case throughout history that those who try to bring others into the kingdom, those who live godly, become persecuted? The world does not want to hear these things. Satan does not want to hear these things. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, when I was given the assignment to give this particular, to preach on this particular verse, I'll have to be honest with you, I looked at it and I said, wow, that one's tough. All of these others, to me, they were a lot easier. Because in all these others, you can kind of look inside yourself and you can say, yes, I can see that, I can see that. But this is interesting, because this is not talking about a characteristic inside of us. It's talking about something that happens to us as a result of all of those other things. And so, the first thing that I thought is this. It's very convicting. Where's the persecution? And I would ask you tonight, where's the persecution? Where is the persecution? I was, you know, my response as I contemplated it is how much lack there is of that. Not just in my life, but, I mean, we should look at it first in our own lives, but just among the people of God. And I thought, well, maybe the first thing you think is, well, maybe... Maybe sometimes people are persecuted, but other people aren't. Other Christians aren't. But that doesn't stand up. Look, turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 18. So the Lord speaking to his disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Now turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I think probably... we all know this verse. It's the verse the Lord brought to my mind as I was contemplating this. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra." Paul talking about his own sufferings. "Which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus have the liability of being persecuted." It's not what it says, does it? It says, will suffer persecution. So there's no way to wiggle out of that. And the difficulty is, if we hold that up as an external barometer of our own Christian lives and how well we're following the Lord, we still have to ask ourselves that very searching question. Where is the persecution? Well, I think another thing that we need to think about is There is another way that we try to wiggle out of it is we maybe redefine persecution in a different way. So I'm going to use a little bit from Martin Lloyd-Jones on this one. What is the nature of the persecution being described? Let me go ahead and tell you where we're headed with this. We're going to answer several questions. First of all, what is the nature of the persecution being described? What it is not, and then what it actually is. And then I want to talk about temptations that accompany genuine persecution. Pastor Eric has said several times recently he believes we're going to face more persecution. With that persecution will come particular temptations. I want to discuss those. Then, the results of persecution. What are the results of persecution, biblically? And then, after all of that, I want to just ask a few questions and bring up a few things that just describe how we should really respond to this question. All of these questions, this passage. Sort of the so what. Having learned all this, what does that mean for us? So, what's the nature of the persecution being described? Let's talk about what it's not. Notice that it says, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's not just general difficulties that we come into from day to day. It's not just hard times that the Lord allows us to go through. Those things are things that God does use to make us more like Himself. He brings us through difficulties many times, and He's trying to mold us into Himself. But difficulties by themselves are not persecution. We can lose a job. We can be sick. We can have a death of a loved one. All of those things, they're not persecution. I think that one's fairly obvious. And it's not being persecuted because we're just merely objectionable. And that one, you say, well, that's obvious too. The problem is that there are many, many people who are objectionable in different ways. They are even objectionable in the way that maybe they think they're trying to be righteous. And they pursue, ostensibly, they pursue righteousness with Christ, for righteousness and Christ-likeness in a way that's not really Christ-like at all. You can be fanatical. And what I mean by fanatical is I'm not talking about godly zeal and love for the Lord. I'm talking somebody who's fanatical is somebody who takes something minor and they make it into something that is much bigger than it should be. And when you do that, you of necessity diminish the things that are much more vital. And people that are fanatical sometimes are persecuted in a way because everybody realizes they're just out of balance. They're measuring on minors. And many times it's motivated by pride. And these people sometimes are the very first ones to say, oh, I'm being persecuted for righteousness. No, you're being persecuted because of your lack of wisdom. Another way that we can be objectionable in our pursuit of righteousness is just by pursuing righteousness in such a way that we have a critical spirit. If we live godly, we will sometimes, our lives themselves will be a living critique. And sometimes our words will have to be done in such a, will have to be said in such a way that it's a critique. But we need to be very careful when we start to critique others. I want to read you a couple of things, a couple of statements from Jonathan Edwards. Many times we are motivated by pride. I'll set that aside for a minute. I jumped ahead of myself. It's going to come later. But hold that thought because I want to talk to you a little bit about how subtle this can become because of spiritual pride. So it's not merely things that are objectionable, and it's also not being persecuted over a cause. And this is more subtle. We have met the Church of Jesus Christ, particularly in the last 25 or 30 years, I think, but maybe even before that. Many times we get caught up in political kinds of things. And sometimes those are about righteousness. Other times they're really more about our own political prejudice. And Many times we say, well, we're being persecuted because we're conservative. Well, yes, maybe so. Is it because we're conservative? Is it because of righteousness? It's not being persecuted because we're objectionable. It's not being persecuted over a cause. What is it? It's being persecuted because of our likeness to the Savior. And here I think Martin Lloyd-Jones said it so well that I just wanted to quote it. He says, "Let me ask a question. Why are the righteous thus persecuted? And especially, why is it that the righteous are persecuted rather than the good and noble?" He's talking about people that are merely good and noble in the world's eyes, but not necessarily righteous in God's eyes because they're not genuine Christians. He said, "The good and noble are very rarely persecuted because we all have the feeling that they are just like ourselves at our best. We think, I'm capable of that myself if I only put my mind to it. And we admire them because it is a way of paying a compliment to ourselves. But the righteous are persecuted because they are different. That was why the Pharisees and the scribes hated our Lord. It was not because he was good. It was because he was different. There was something about him that condemned them. They felt all their righteousness was being made to look very tawdry. That was what they disliked. The righteous may not say anything. They do not condemn us in words, but just because they are what they are, they do in fact condemn us. They make us feel unhappy and we shrivel into nothing. So we hate them for it and we try to find fault with them. You know, people say, I believe in being a Christian, but that is too much. That is going too far. That was the explanation of Daniel's persecution. He suffered all he did because he was righteous. He did not make a show of it. He did it quietly in his own way, but they said, this man condemns us by what he is doing. We shall have to catch him. That is always the trouble, and that was the explanation in the case of our Lord himself. The Pharisees and others hated him just because of his utter, absolute holiness and righteousness and truth. And that is why you find gentle, loving, lovable people like Hudson Taylor suffering terrible and bitter persecution, sometimes at the hands of ostensible Christians. Many, many times, a person who's trying to live godly, some of the greatest persecution they have is other Christians. You know, there's nothing more irritating than a good example when you know you're not doing right. Particularly when you're not willing to do what's right. Let's sum it up like this. We are persecuted when we are like our Lord. Isn't that what the Lord said in the passage we started out? If you are like me, you're going to be persecuted. And let's turn that around in a minute too. If we are presenting the right view of Christ, people will not always like that view of Christ. We like to present certain parts of Christ, but not other parts of Christ. And if we don't present Christ as he truly is, we're not presenting Christ at all. A representation of the Lord Jesus that's not like the Lord Jesus, we can call it Jesus. We can call that person Jesus, but it's not Jesus. It's an idol that we've constructed in our own mind. That's what liberalism tries to do. Oh, they love to pull out certain passages of Jesus that everybody in the world likes, but they won't emphasize other things. And usually it's not so much what they say as what they won't say that allows you to identify them. So, it's persecution because of our likeness to the Savior. That's the nature of the persecution being described. Now, what are the temptations of persecution? I think one of them is obvious. I mean, what is your reaction when you face the fact that if you live in godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution? Isn't there some fear in that? There is fear. And I think one of the obvious things is just cowardice. It's just cowardice. We don't want to be persecuted. And we want to avoid it. And there's nothing wrong with not wanting to be persecuted. If you want to be persecuted, you got big problems. But fear. Peter knew that, didn't he? When he denied the Lord there by the fire, he denied him three times, and then the Lord compassionately, when he saw him again, just looked at him. Have you ever been ashamed of the Lord? Have you ever denied the Lord? Cowardice. There's another temptation, and that is a temptation to vengeance. If you're back in Matthew chapter 5, flip forward to verses 43 to 48. The Lord talks about that. You've heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And then turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Let's begin in verse 17 there. Repay no one evil for evil. Repay no one evil for evil. But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for so by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's how we're supposed to respond to persecution. But our sinful flesh wants to respond in vengeance. Another temptation of persecution is simply wrong motives. Wrong motives. Even when a saint of God is truly being persecuted for righteousness' sake, We must be on our guard lest it be turned subtly into an occasion for sin. The deceitfulness of the human heart is such that even during that time of faithfulness, our hearts can easily be turned aside, just as Peter's did in the hour of temptation. While it is true that persecution has a winnowing effect, separating mere professors of Christ from genuine possessors of Christ, it's also true that persecution sometimes attracts people who see it as a way to advance their own interest. They are actually by self-love. And that is particularly true whenever the persecution is mild. There are some people who are just looking for a fight. And they're looking for the excitement of that little bit of persecution. Like the young men who didn't know what war was all about, who so zealously went out and signed up during the Civil War because they wanted an adventure. Persecution sometimes attracts those kinds of people until they see what the battle is really like. And people start losing their heads and their limbs, figuratively speaking. So what is this? It's really just pride. It's really just pride. We can be tempted to wear persecution like a badge. And one of the ways you can identify this sort of person is by the preoccupation of their speech. Pastor Eric mentioned us yesterday in elders' meeting, the Apostle Paul, when he's going through persecution, notice what he talks about. He mentions his persecution sometimes, but he mentions it in a way where he's rejoicing in what God is doing through it. But people who are like this, it's focused on their suffering rather than on their Lord. Persecution brings out oftentimes spiritual pride. And I want to read you Jonathan Edwards, some of the things that he said here. Spiritual pride takes great notice of opposition and injuries that are received and is apt to be often speaking of them and to be much in taking notice of their aggravations, either with an air of bitterness or contempt. Whereas pure and unmixed Christian humility disposes a person rather to be like his blessed Lord when reviled, dumb, not opening his mouth, but committing himself in silence to him that judges righteously. The eminently humble Christian, the more clamorous and furious the world is against him, the more silent and still will he be. Unless it be in his closet, and there he will not be still. Our blessed Lord Jesus seems never to have been so silent as when the Lord compassed him round, reproaching, buffeting, and spitting on him with loud and virulent outcries and horrid cruelties. There has been a great deal too much talk of late among many of the true and zealous friends of religion about opposition and persecution. It becomes followers of the Lamb of God when the world is in an uproar about them and full of clamor against them not to raise another noise to answer it, but to be still and quiet. It is not beautiful at such a time to have pulpits and conversations ring with the sound of persecution, persecution, or the abundant talk about Pharisees and carnal persecutors and the seed of the serpent. Meekness and quietness among God's people when opposed and reviled would be the surest way to have God remarkably to appear for their defense. And then he goes on to say, some are ready to say, it is not in our own cause that we are thus vehement, but it is in the cause of God. And the apostle directed the primitive Christians to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered for the saints. But how was it that the primitive Christians contended earnestly for the faith? They defended the truth with arguments and holy conversation, but yet gave their reasons with meekness and fear. They contended earnestly for the faith by fighting violently against their own unbelief and the corruptions of their hearts. Yea, they resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and the blood that was shed in this earnest strife was their own blood and not the blood of their enemies. It was in the cause of God that Peter was so fierce and drew his sword and began to smite with it. But Christ bids him to put up his sword again, telling him that they that take the sword shall perish by the sword. And while Peter wounds, Christ heals. They contend the most violently are the greatest conquerors in a time of persecution, who bear it with the greatest meekness and patience. Great humility improves even the reflections and reproaches of enemies to put upon them serious self-examination, whether or no there be not some just cause, whether they have not in some respect given occasion to the enemy to speak reproachfully. Whereas spiritual pride improves such reflections to make them the more bold and confident, and to go to greater lengths and that for which they are found fault with. It is beautiful for persons when they are at prayer as the mouth of others to make God only their fear and their dread, and to be wholly forgetful of men present, who, let them be great or small, are nothing in the presence of the great God. It is beautiful for a minister when he speaks in the name of the Lord of hosts to be bold and to put off all fear of men. And it is beautiful in private Christians, though they are women and even children, to be bold in professing the faith of Christ and in the practice of all religion and in owning God's will in the work of his power and grace without fear of men, though they should be reproached as fools and madmen, frowned upon by great men and cast off by parents and all the world. But for private Christians... This is a contrast. But for private Christians, women and others to instruct, rebuke, and exhort with the like sort of boldness as becomes a minister when preaching is not beautiful. Some have been bold in things that have really been errors. They have glorified in their boldness in practicing them, though odd and irregular. And those who have gone to the greatest lengths in these things have been the most highly esteemed, as appearing bold for the Lord Jesus Christ and fully on his side. While others who have professed to be godly and who have condemned such things have been spoken of as enemies of the cross of Christ, or at least very cold and dead. And thus many, that of themselves, were not inclined to such practices, have by this means been driven on, being ashamed to be behind and encountered poor soldiers of Christ. What he's saying here is we need to make a distinction. We should be bold in proclaiming the truth of the gospel and of God's word. but in proclaiming those things that are in doubt or merely our own interpretation and those sorts of things, to take on that kind of error, that kind of posture of boldness is unbecoming and inappropriate. Spiritual pride causes us not to make those kinds of distinctions. So, pride is one of the wrong motives. That's a temptation. Another wrong motive is, we've already really talked about it, it's just this pugnacious, we can call it by different names, combative, truculent, argumentative, bellicose, belligerent, aggressive, stubborn. Lots of synonyms or near synonyms here. We need to understand the difference between holy militancy and prideful combativeness. And I have to say that I've seen both, not only in fundamental Christianity, but even in my own life. Whenever we have a prideful combativeness, let us not claim that we are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. A few months ago, there was a gentleman who put something on Facebook. And basically what he was doing was slandering a man of God in the name of saying that he should be separated from. And he misrepresented him. I knew he had misrepresented him, and it took me about 5 minutes to find a quote from the man's book to show him that he had misrepresented him. And I'd actually already confronted this individual before privately, and I confronted him publicly that time because I felt he had slandered a man of God. There's too much of that. There's too much of that. We need to distinguish between issues of the gospel and issues about which the Scripture is very clear and issues about which the Scripture is not clear. We have a passage that tells us how to deal with things where the Scripture is not clear and where we can have different opinions. And that passage is Romans chapter 14. And that passage teaches, if you sum it up, that we should be very severe with ourselves and we should not allow ourselves about anything about which we have any doubt whatsoever. But about those same issues, we should be gracious towards others. And we have no right to confront other people in a dogmatic way about something that is doubtful. And to do so is wrong. We should be severe on ourselves about things which are doubtful, and we should be gracious towards others and give them room to have their own beliefs. And when we don't do that, we get persecuted, and sometimes we get persecuted by other believers, or we say it's persecution. It's not godly persecution because we're not behaving in a godly way. So, pugnaciousness. So, what are the results? What are the results of persecution? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to get a couple of points out of hit this one. 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Boy, that is a mouthful. We don't have time, but he's talking about the wondrous truths of the gospel. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while it is necessary that you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in what? Praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One of the things that comes about as a result of persecution is that God is glorified. I could say that that's the primary thing, because that's really the primary reason for the whole universe, that God be glorified. But God is particularly glorified when we suffer trials and persecution, and we do so in a Christ-like and godly way. God is glorified. And then the other thing that happens, not only is God glorified, look at verse 7 again. Our faith is verified. The genuineness of our faith is verified. It says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in this praise. It shows God doesn't need to prove whether our faith is genuine. He already knows it. But He shows us and other people that our faith is genuine by the way we respond to trials. And not only His name glorified, but the gospel is preached through our lives whenever we respond properly to persecution. So God is glorified, our faith is verified, and then we are purified. We are purified. Turn with me just a couple of pages over to James. Backwards to James. James chapter 1. We know this one. Count it all joy when you fall into different kinds of trials. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. This is a general statement about all trials, of which persecution is a type of trial. So persecution is included in this. And then, verse 12. The same chapter. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. We are purified. Job chapter 23, verse 10 says, but he knows the way I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. So God is glorified, our faith is verified, we are purified, and then our fruitfulness is multiplied. How many examples do we have in the Scripture? I'll just give you a couple. One of them is Joseph. Remember, after his brothers come back, his father dies, and they're afraid that Joseph is not going to forgive them and he's going to kill them. And they go and they say, will you forgive me? And Joseph said these wonderful words. I just love these wonderful words. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good, that all these people might be saved. All of that persecution that Joseph went through resulted in a multiplication of fruitfulness. And the Apostle Paul, I won't go to Philippians chapter 1, but we just covered it recently. He's speaking from jail, and he talks about the fact, yes, I'm being persecuted, but he says, look, because I'm here, the gospel has been made known among the Praetorian Guard here, an area where he would have never been able to be before. And how many of God's saints are inspired by the persecution that were inspired then and are inspired now by the persecution that Paul endured it in such a Christ-like way? Our fruitfulness is multiplied. In the 1600s, there was a man whose name we all know. His name is John Bunyan. He was a Baptist preacher, well-beloved by all who knew him. And he spent a lot of time in a jail in Bedford. And he spent time in jail because at that time, the English law required that you be part of the English church. And he objected to the English church, and he was preaching on his own as a God-called servant. And we have, it survives today, transcript from the trial. And I think it's very interesting. I won't read it all. But the judge says, you stand before this court accused of persistent and willful transgression of the particular act that says he's supposed to be part of the Church of England, that he's not allowed to preach. And the judge comes to him and says, the evidence I hold in my hand, even apart from your own admission of guilt, because John Bunyan says, yes, of course I'm guilty of that. The evidence I hold in my hand, even apart from your own admission of guilt, is sufficient to convict you, and the court is within its rights to have you committed to prison for a considerably long time. I do not wish to send you to prison, Mr. Bunyan. I'm aware of the poverty of your family, and I believe you have a little daughter who unfortunately was born blind. Is this not so? It is, my lord. Very well. The decision of the court is this. As much as the accused has confessed his guilt, we shall follow a merciful and compassionate course of action. We will release him on the condition that he swears solemnly to discontinue the convening of religious meetings, and that he affix his signature to such an oath prior to quitting the courtroom. That will be all, Mr. Bunyan. I hope not to see you here again. May we hear the next case? And John Bunyan interrupts, my lord, if I may have another moment of the court's time. The judge says, yes, and you must be quick about it. We have other matters to attend to. What is it? Mr. Bunyan says, I cannot do what you ask of me, my Lord. I cannot place my signature upon any document in which I promise henceforth not to preach. My calling to preach the gospel is from God, and He alone can make me discontinue what He has appointed me to do. As I have no word from Him to that effect, I must continue to preach, and I shall continue to preach. The judge says, I warn you, sir, the court has gone the second mile to be lenient with you out of concern for your family's difficult straits. Truth to tell, it would appear that the court's concern for your family far exceeds your own. Do you wish to go to prison? No, my Lord, few things there are that I would wish less. And the judge says, very well then, Mr. Bunyan, this court will take one further attempt in good faith to accommodate what appears to be strongly held convictions on your part. In his compassion and benevolence, our sovereign Charles II has made provision for dissenting preachers to hold some limited meetings. All that is required is such ministers procure licenses authorizing them to convene these gatherings. You will not find the procedure burdensome, and even you, Mr. Bunyan, must surely grant the legitimacy of the state's interest in ensuring that any fool with a Bible does not simply gather a group of people together and begin to preach to them. Imagine the implications were that to happen. Can you comply with this condition, Mr. Bunyan? Before you answer, mark you this. You may refuse. Should you refuse, the court will have no alternative but to sentence you to a prison term. Think, sir, of your poor wife. Think of your children, and particularly of your pitiful, sightless little girl. Think of your flock who can hear you to their heart's content when you have secured your licenses. Think on these things and give us your answer, sir. Bunyan responds, my Lord, I appreciate the court's efforts to be, as you have put it, accommodating. But again, I must refuse your terms. I must repeat that it is God who constrains me to preach, and no man or company of men may grant or deny me leave to preach. These licenses of which you speak, my Lord, are symbols not of a right, but of a privilege. Implied therein is the principle that a mere man can extend or withhold them according to his whim. I preach not of privilege, but of rights. Privileges, licenses, granted by men may be denied by men. Rights are granted by God and can be legitimately denied by no man. I must therefore refuse to comply. Very well, Mr. Bunyan. Since you persist in your intractability, and since you reject this court's honest effort at compromise, you leave us no choice but to commit you to the Bedford Jail for the period of 6 years. If you manage to survive, and by the way, jails were not like they are now. If you manage to survive, I should think that your experience will correct your thinking. If you fail to survive, that will be unfortunate. In any event, I strongly suspect that we've heard the last that we shall ever hear from Mr. John Bunyan. Now, when we hear the next case, of course, we all know what happened. Of course, neither Judge Wingate nor the world heard the last of John Bunyan. For during his lengthy incarceration in the old Bedford jail, with his Bible as his constant companion and guide, Bunyan gave to the world the epic Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan was denied pen and paper, and Pilgrim's Progress was written with pieces of charcoal from the fire that kept his body warm on the paper wads used as stoppers for the milk bottles from which he drank. God can use persecution to multiply the fruit of our lives. Now, how do we respond to this passage? Well, we don't respond by seeking persecution. Persecution is not an end in itself. In fact, if we've seen, although it can be an agent of God's purification and sanctification in our lives, it can also be a great spiritual danger for us because it provides an occasion for sin. And one can be sure, and one sure way to make that danger acute is to seek persecution merely for persecution's sake. Seeking persecution as an end in itself does not indicate faithfulness to the Savior, but rather it indicates idolatry. We're seeking something for some other reason most of the time if we seek persecution for persecution's sake. So we shouldn't seek persecution. We should consider very soberly why it is that we do not face more persecution than we do. It's true that the amount of persecution may vary from circumstance to circumstance. Two people in different circumstances, both equally godly and faithful, may suffer different levels of persecution. We have the gentleman, the preacher in Iran, who I'm not sure he's even still alive, who's facing severe persecution now. Doesn't mean that he's the most godly man around because he's facing the most persecution around. However, the Lord did tell us that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If we suffer no persecution, it should drive us to ask very earnestly, why not? And then, another way we should respond is we should earnestly seek the Savior and cultivate a fervent, worshipful affection for Him. Because that's really what causes the persecution. Persecution comes when we love the Savior above all other things. That sort of person makes people who don't share that love uncomfortable. And that's the source of the persecution. And then we should remember, as we heard pointed out this morning in the passage in Sunday school, we should remember that we have a sympathetic high priest who suffered more than we'll ever suffer. And he suffered without sin, and he is sympathetic to us. How should we respond? Ultimately, we should respond by seeking that God would give us an affection for the Savior that seeks to be like Him and to please Him and to make men uncomfortable, not because of anything bad in us, but because of Christ's likeness and the convicting power of our lives. Don't seek persecution. Seek godliness. And if you truly live godly, you will suffer persecution. But this is a little tiny slice of time. And a drop in the ocean of eternity. Let's pray. Lord, how convicting this is to me. I feel inadequate to exhort over this thing because I see in my own life how short I fall. I thank you for the examples you have given us in your word and even in our past. Even in the current day of people, godly people, who are suffering for your name. I pray that the result of their lives would be a multiplied fruitfulness and that you would thwart the wiles of Satan, that you would turn his efforts into blessing and honor and glory for yourself, just as you did when evil men put your son on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.